John chapter 6 starts out, verse 1, saying, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." After these things, well, after what things? First off, when we look at this next section, this next miracle, we're going to be going through this chapter, and John does this a bunch of different ways throughout his gospel, but Jesus will set up two miracles and then a teaching, and the two miracles underscore and enhance and give the foundation for the teaching he does at the end. I wish we could get through the whole thing this morning, but we're not going to be able to do that because there's too much there. But this first miracle is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And that, it's, and if you're curious or for the tape, it's Matthew 14, 13, Mark 6, 32, Luke 9, 10, and then here in chapter 6 of John. The significance of that is all of the gospel writers, and again, Mark, well, Matthew was one of the 12. Mark is largely considered to be Peter's gospel because Mark was with Peter, and so Mark getting this from Peter's mouth. Luke said that he wrote his letter from interviewing eyewitnesses, and so he was obviously speaking with the disciples. And then, of course, John is writing this. He was a young boy, probably in his mid-teens, maybe 15, 16 at the time of Christ. So he's writing this now. It's at least 55, 60, 70 years later he's remembering this. All four of them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know this story. It was important enough that no matter which gospel you pick up, you would get this account. Because I think there is something in here that we all need to know, a couple things. When it says in chapter 6, after these things, of course, the last thing that John recorded was chapter 5, where Jesus had healed the man by the pool of Bethesda and then had told him, you know, who was sick of the palsy, he told him to go sin no more, then had his discourse with the religious leaders. But when you look at all of these together, you see where they fall in the things that had happened before. And I'm going to do that a little bit because I think it brings out parts of the stories because one guy will record one facet, another guy will record another. We know from looking at the other Gospels that John the Baptist is dead at this point. He's had his head cut off. He had been taken prisoner by Herod. Herod was with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John was calling him to repent, telling him that he was in sin for shacking up with his sister-in-law, couldn't have that, put him in prison, but yet Herod was touched by something John said, and he'd go down and listen to him in the prison, but Herodias hated him, and eventually, one night when Herod was all liquored up, had his buddies over, was boasting, she sent her daughter out to dance in front of him, and he shot off his mouth and said, "I'll give you anything up to the half of my kingdom," and she asked her mom, "What should I ask for?" And mom said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter," so because he didn't dare go back on his word, he cuts off John's head. But now Jesus is doing miracles, and Herod, we're told in another of the Gospels, is hearing these things, and he thinks it's John come back from the dead, and he's desiring to see Jesus. He hears about the miracles, he's desiring. We also know from another one of the Gospels that this was after Jesus had sent out the 12 with the authority to heal people and to do miracles, and so they'd been going around seeing all kinds of crazy things happen. And so it all comes to play after those things. John's dead. Herod wants to see him because of the miracles. The apostles have been doing miracles. They've been healing people. They've been on the go. And it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Galilee, by the way, it's the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's about 13 miles long by 8 miles wide. Very low below seawater, it's sea level. It's the second lowest lake on the planet below sea level, except for the Dead Sea, which is a salt one. And they go over the Sea of Galilee. And part of the reason why they go, it tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, in a parallel account, he said unto them, "Come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." You have to understand, Jesus is swamped now because he is starting to do miracles. He's teaching the people. He's going off on the religious leaders, and everybody loves that. And there are huge crowds following him. We're going to see in what's going to happen today. It's called the feeding of the 5,000, but it's 5,000 men plus women and children. So there are probably upwards of 10,000 people that chase him out into the wilderness to hang out and see him do something. But his disciples are obviously worn out. They are so busy ministering to him, because it's not like they're not going to, you know, Foxborough Stadium where there's concession stands and where he's up on a platform with a PA system and everybody's just out in chairs. It doesn't work that way. They're just mobbing him. They're all around. Everybody who's sick is coming to him. They want to touch him. They want to get close. They need to be healed. They have questions they want answered. They just want to see him. And so he's literally mobbed all the time. There's just people all over him. And the disciples are trying to be the buffer, you know, 12 guys filtering 8, 10, 12,000 people at a time towards Jesus. And they're just worn out. I mean, they're all tired. And so Jesus says, hey, you need to, let's come apart and rest for a while. But in verse 2, it says, a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And they can't get away. I mean, people see them going and they're going to follow. There's no, you know, shuttle service, there's no limousine, there's none of that. They can't hop a plane. They got to hoof it and then eventually get onto a boat. And people see, we're going to see at different times after, at the end of this, he's going to send the disciples onto the boat. People are going to see that Jesus isn't there anymore, and they're going to run around the outside of the lake to get on the other side to meet him. I mean, they just can't get away. And it tells us the reason why they're following Jesus. Now, we tend to think, well, following Jesus is a great thing. And it is a good thing, but why you're following Jesus really makes a difference. These people are following Jesus because they saw the miracles. This was the signs and wonder Jesus, you know. And this was not like your typical television Benny Hinn crusade where, you know, he's up there in the big white shirt and you have this nonstop parade of people coming to the microphone saying, I was healed in the audience. I came here and now I'm better. You know, I couldn't hear, but now I can hear. And, oh, isn't that wonderful? No, this is people coming to Jesus who have fingers growing back, noses growing back, arms growing back, you know, fallen apart with various diseases, healed instantly in front of everybody. People are seeing these miracles happen. And so they want to follow him because of what they see. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 9, parallel account, it says, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Jesus healed people when they came to him. He was always about helping people, but that was not his primary reason, because truth be told, every person that he healed, including the miraculous ones like, well, they're all miraculous, but the crazy ones like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, they're all going to die again. Everybody who gets healed from leprosy is eventually going to fall and die, get in the ground and rot again. Everybody who gets an arm growing back, that arm's going to rot. I mean, they're all going to die physically. That wasn't the primary thing. The primary thing is that they would know who he was and they'd know about the kingdom of God. So he's teaching the people. He's healing them because he is ministering to their needs, but he's healing them. But he's teaching them. But they're following for the wrong reason. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now John sticks this detail in, because you remember the Passover, it was one of the mandatory feasts. It was remembering the time when Israel was in slavery. They were oppressed by Egypt. They were in Egypt. They were slaves. They'd started out free in there, but they end up as slaves. They're under terrible oppression. And Moses comes onto the scene to deliver them, doing wonderful miracles, these plagues, and getting them out from underneath bondage. And every year, now Israel at this point in time is under Rome. Rome is the oppressing regime. They have soldiers in there. They have the Antonia Fortress right off the Temple Mount. Every year at Passover, as they get ready to celebrate the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, everybody starts thinking, I wonder if this is the year. Because Messiah is going to come and he's going to get, we're going to be put back where we're supposed to be. And you guys understand how there is this air of anticipation that comes around certain events. You know, we just had my in-laws came up from Florida a few weeks ago, and they stayed with us. And they came up and they stayed for a week. They were going to drive, but then they get this unbelievable rate to fly up from Florida. And I'm thinking, no, that's kind of weird. Well, we get ready to take them back, and we realize the reason why they got better than half off fares was their flight back happened to be on September 11th. And for some reason, nobody wants to fly on September 11th. I don't know what it is, but I guess apparently somebody thinks, oh, that's the day they're going to do it again. We better not, you know, get on a plane. Well, everybody here is thinking, we know on the Passover before God delivered us from bondage. We're in bondage to Rome. Messiah is going to come. And then you have a guy like Jesus who is now doing amazing miracles. And they think, wow, Moses used to do miracles. You remember that? Moses did unbelievable plagues. Now this guy is doing the same type of things. Maybe this is the year. I want to be close. I want to see what he's going to do. So there's this air of expectation. Rome would bring in more soldiers around this time. Everybody is on heightened alert. And here they are, out in the middle of nowhere, trying to get away. It says, and when Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that all these may eat? And this he said to prove them, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, as we get into this, it's important to remember, okay, how many of you guys have heard of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 before? I mean, if you've been around the church, I mean, we've gone through it in three Gospels, four Gospels already. But remember, the disciples never read this chapter, okay? This is brand new to them. This has never been done. They've been following Jesus. They're out in the middle of nowhere. And if you read the other accounts, it tells us in Matthew 14:15, it says, and when it was evening, his disciples came unto him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy them victuals or food. The disciples are wiped, and they come to Jesus, and they're like, look, it's late. We got 10,000 people out here. You got to send them away, because they need to get something to eat. Now, you know how that is. You need to send them away because they need food. What they're really saying is you need to send them away because we're just really tired of dealing with them. You know, we need to get some food, and we just had enough. You ever get to that place where you're like, Lord, I love serving you, but could you just send them away? You know, I'd like to say that I never get in that place, but the disciples are there, and they're saying, you just need to send them away because they need something to eat, and I just can't take care of them anymore. We've done enough. They need to go. We're in the middle of nowhere. There's no concession stands. There's no Super Walmart around the corner. None of that. We got nothing to give them. They're going to have to eat. There's women. There's children. It's getting dark in the middle of nowhere. Yeah, send them away. And Jesus, and again, when you read through the other accounts, Jesus says to them, well, you feed them. And it's an interesting thing that happens because here, I think you have to piece the conversation together. When you read the other accounts, Jesus says, you feed them. 10 guys out of the 12 immediately say, you're crazy, that's impossible. Come on, it's 10,000 people. I mean, 10,000 people. Jesus says, well, you know, send them away, you guys feed them. And you know the 10 just completely just, no. But Philip, now in this one, he calls Philip out. And I think he kind of turns to Philip. He says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for these people? And Philip's thinking, why'd you call on me? You know, I mean, why didn't you call on Peter? He's always got an answer. Why has it got to be me? Why do I? And I think part of the, well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, we know that Philip, it tells us in the first part of John chapter 1, verse 44, he was from Bethsaida, which is this area. This was his hometown, which means he probably knows a lot of these people. He's familiar with the place. But I think what happened is when Jesus said to all the disciples, will you guys feed him? 10 guys just say, that's impossible, you're nuts. We're going to see Andrew in a minute. He says something different. But Philip starts doing the math. Ooh, well, because we're going to see. Philip's going to say, well, 200 pennyworth or 200 denarius of bread is not sufficient for them. He starts thinking, well, how can we do this? Let me see. Let me just kind of, how many? We got 10, 20, 50, 100,000, 2,000. Oh, well, oh, we're going to need, you know, and he starts doing the math. How much do we need? I think Philip is actually trying to think it through. Now, the problem is, the right answer, because look, he says this. He says to prove him, he himself knew what he would do. The right answer is, well, Lord, we're with you. This is your job. You take care of him. That's the right answer, but Philip wasn't there yet. I do and I don't. I mean, this verse causes me some personal problem, I'll be honest with you. He said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. See, one of the overriding lessons of this whole thing is wherever God guides, God provides. If he calls you out into the desert and there's 10,000 people there and, you know, he's expecting you to feed it, he's going to make sure you have what's necessary to feed them. It's his job. It's not your job. Now, I can be like Philip so many times where something's going to come up in my life, in the church, in, you know, in my family, in my job, And I immediately start doing the math. Are you that person? Well, if I sell this and I scheme over here and I delay that, I know that one is due on the 30th, but if I actually mail it on the, you know, as long as it's postmarked, it's to the government, so if it's postmarked on that date, and then I can write a check, it's going to take at least one day to clear, except for now Walmart went and started taking the money out immediately. But before that, I could float a check to them, and I, you know, I mean, that's human nature, to start scrambling and try to figure how you can cover all the bases. And I think Philip starts doing that, trying to figure out how to do it. What he comes up with, unfortunately, the only answer that he comes up with is the right answer, and that it's true. We don't have enough. We don't have enough. Now, there's a couple things to get from verse 6 here. He said this to prove him. He's not asking for information. Anytime Jesus asks a question, he's never asking a question because he doesn't know something. He's always asking a question because he wants the person he's asking to know something, either about themselves or about the situation that they don't see. So he's showing Philip, who's doing math in his head, it doesn't add up. You just need to come to the place where you understand it doesn't add up, okay? He said he knew what he would do. The other thing to take from that is they didn't know what he was going to do, okay? Which means to me, it wasn't like every night when the 12 of them got together around the fire, they said, "What's to eat, Jesus?" And he would rip something out of his pack and just miraculously give them all food. Doesn't happen that way. In John chapter 4, when he was with the woman at the well, remember, he sent the disciples to go find some food while he ministered to that lady. Jesus was not in the habit of making something out of nothing for them. They'd never seen this before. They weren't expecting him to miraculously provide in every occasion. Most of the time, they had to scare up food like everybody else. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Truth is, He led those people there. He knew the people were going to follow him ahead of time. He loves those people. He loves those people more than the disciples do. The disciples are at the point where they're saying, send him away. But if you read the other accounts, it says Jesus looked at them and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he started ministering to their needs. And this has connotations for us. I was having a discussion the other night with someone about, I don't know any of you guys are familiar with that group that the Community Evangel Temple brought in that did some little... they did presentations at a couple of the schools around, and then at night they did when they're in the school during the day, they can't say anything about Jesus, so they just kind of tantalize them with what they were able to do. They did some skits, I think, and they did, you know, some dancing and music stuff, whatever. And then at night they did, and they laid it on the line, and they gave the gospel. And apparently there were dozens and dozens of kids, literally up to a couple hundred, that went forward to receive Christ between Lee and between Lincoln. And so I'm sitting with person the other night and we're talking and it's like, where do we go from here? Now there have been a couple hundred kids, teenagers in this area that have said, you know, I recognize there's something missing in my life. I want to know more about Jesus. They went forward, and now where are they? What can we do to reach him? It seems so powerless. We seem like we just don't have the resources. How do we do this? How do we get out there? How do we get to where they are? You know, how do we reach them? And after that conversation, as I was starting to go through this, it just dawned on me, yeah, but you have to understand, he loves them more than I do. I mean, whatever desire I have in my heart to try to reach the teens in this community or in the surrounding communities is only there because he put it there in the first place, and it's only there as a shadow of what's really burning in his heart. So he knows what he's going to do. I don't need to know what he's going to do. All I need to know is that he is going to do it. Philip didn't at this point. And he comes up with his answer. He says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. Now, if you're thinking, you know, a handful of pennies, that's not what he means. A penny, a denarius, it was a laborer's wage for a day, you know, would get a penny in their coin, which means 200 is about the average laborer, 200 days worth of wages. If you do the math, figuring the average laborer makes $7 an hour, you multiply it out. Philip says, you know, if we had somewhere between $8,000 to $10,000, that wouldn't be enough for every one of them to have just a little bit of bread. I mean, it would be that much money to even begin to try to feed this crowd of people. And of course, they don't have the money for one, and they don't have the means. Because Jesus asked him, "Where are we going to get stuff to buy this bread?" Philip's answer is, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient. Philip's answer is, it doesn't even matter where, because even if there was a bread store here, we got no money, Jesus. There are no resources. We have nothing. We don't have what we need in order to do this thing. And then it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, Well, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? I mean, think about this for a minute. First of all, well, there's a little boy here who's got lunch, and he's got 5 barley loaves. Barley was the cheapest grain. It was the grain that mostly went to the donkeys and the horses. You know, this was not your fine pastry. This was junk bread. This was the just little cakes. You know, they're in a boy. This is a little boy's lunch. He's got 2 tiny fish. He's got a couple sardines and some biscuits. Everybody's getting out of the house. The master's here. It's time to go. We're gonna follow him. You know, and this little boy. We don't know how young he is, but we know he's pretty young. Because he's willing to share. Had this been a teenager, that lunch would have been under the robe and nobody would have known it was there. He'd have been just dipping in, you know, and, you know, like when he tries to hide that cough drop or something when he's only got one, do the cough and put it. He's not sharing with anybody. But little boy, I'll share my lunch, you know, 5,000, 10,000 people. And that mother, you know, he's gearing up. He's getting out of the house, running in the morning. His mother's like, wait a minute. Have you brushed your teeth? Do you have your robe? I'm packing you a lunch. You hold on. And, you know, no, but Ma, everybody's going. It's Jesus. Yeah, you just wait. I'm packing you a sack lunch. And the thing is, she didn't know she was packing for 10,000 that morning. She thought she was just making sure her boy, but you know, the other 9,999 might not love their children, but my kid's going to have a lunch. You're going out. You're not leaving this house without a bag lunch. And so she makes him a poor little meal. And it's the poorest of stuff. 5 barley loaves, 2 little sardines. Andrew, it's funny because you get the impression that 10 of them think he's insane immediately. Philip does the math and realizes it's impossible. Look at the way this is phrased in verse 9. If you're reading the King James, it says, there is a lad here, just a little boy, which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, colon. But what are they among so many? The colon designates a period of time, which means Philip is saying, you know, Lord says, well, you guys feed them. And 10 of them think, yeah, you're insane. And then Philip starts doing the math, and he says, it's impossible. Even if we had 10,000 bucks, we couldn't feed all these people, even a little bit. And then Andrew says, well, there's a little boy here, and he's got a lunch with some cakes and some fish. And then he looks at the other 11, and they're all going. and then he says, what is that among so many? You know, I mean, Andrew actually at least starts thinking in the right way, you know, but then he sees everybody else looking at him like he's got 2 heads, and he says, but that's not even anywhere near enough. But see, God is a God who likes to take very little things, very meager things. You know, he's the God who takes a young boy and a stone and kills a giant. He's the God who takes one guy who doesn't look like anything, although he is quite strong, with the jawbone of a donkey and allows him to wipe out 1,000 men. He's the God who lets some guy named Shamgar, who only gets one verse, take a pointy stick and kill 800 men in Judges. That's the kind of God who takes almost nothing and does miraculous stuff with it. All he wants is that it would be surrendered. In fact, when you look at Matthew, parallel account, verse 18, it's one of the key phrases in my mind in the scripture. When Andrew says, well, there's a lad here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they? Jesus says, bring them here to me. Now, the key is, it doesn't matter what you have for resources. If you are willing to surrender them completely into the hands of the Lord, they're going to be more than enough. And for you and for me, that's a good thing. The problem is getting ourselves. Jesus said, unless you're like a little child, you can't, you know, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And this little child was willing to say, well, I'll put mine in. Here you go. Here's the whole thing. He was hungry like everybody else. But he at least had a clue that if Jesus says, okay, I'll take your lunch, he's going to do something with it that's going to be significant. And so Jesus says, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, and in number about 5,000. And this is the men, so you figure if you even out the women and children then there, it's probably upwards of 10,000 people. Make the men sit down. And the disciples have to be thinking, why? Why not make the men go home? Isn't that? But there's much grass there, and he takes the lunch. In the other Gospels, it tells us he makes them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. He orderly divides them into sections that can be ministered to. Because if you just have a sea of people, it's real tough to get in and serve them. Now, the disciples have no idea why. And I see some things in these chapters by the disciples. They don't understand what he's doing, but they still are obedient. When Jesus says, make them sit down in 50s and 100s, they say, They don't say, that's stupid, we're not doing it. Why? They, okay, if Jesus says do it at this point, we're going to give it a shot. So he makes them sit down. They group them into logical sections. It says in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. Now, what are they thinking? You know, Jesus is okay, everybody. Jesus wants you to sit down in groups of 50. Could you please just get into bunches with some aisles in there? Why? We don't know, but Jesus wants you to sit down. Okay, so they all sit down, and then Jesus takes this little sack lunch, whatever it is, you know, little basket, whatever this thing is, in front of 10,000 people. And what is this prayer like? You know, is it, give us this day our daily bread? Is it the one that I used growing up, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food, amen? You know, the one I could say so fast, it didn't mean anything, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for, you know, that we used to have to pray around the table at night, the dinner at night, and that was my stock prayer for about 9 years. Same one every time, you know. What does he say? What are the disciples saying? Are you insane? Because they've never seen this. They have no idea what he's about to do. And so then he takes his little piece of bread, and he's, all right, Andrew, come here. You know, and he just starts filling stuff with it. It just, and I don't know. This miracle starts happening. It's an act of creation. This is something from basically nothing. You know the physical laws that, you know, matter is neither created or destroyed. It just goes from matter to energy and vice versa. Well, here matter is being created because he is able to produce food out of a little boy's lunch. Now, is he... It's happening in his hand. It's either he's ripping off the bread, and as he reaches for it grows back, and he rips it off, and it grows back. Or is it, you know, are they just little cakes inside of a basket, and he's like, you know, rabbit out of the hat. They just keep coming out of the hat. I don't know. The people in the crowd don't know. They're just sitting up there thinking, where is this food coming from? I mean, there's no bread truck behind him. There's no, but it's just coming, and it's coming, and it's coming. The disciples, you know what the disciples are doing. They're doing the same. They have that look on their face. You know, they just go, oh, that's cool. Yeah, I mean, they're just like blown away. They're like, can you imagine? And here they are 10 minutes ago saying, send them away. I just send them away because they need to get something to eat. Now, all of a sudden, they are bright-eyed. They're bushy-tailed. They're laughing their heads off, carrying baskets of food, serving 50 or 100 people at a time. And Jesus is just sitting up there. I'm sure the little boy is right there watching this, and he is blown away watching Jesus just make this food. And they distribute. And they distribute as much as they would. And there's a couple things to get from that. First of all, it is our job to distribute. It's not our job to create. I feel like a lot of times I have to create. I have to be, you know, David Copperfield with the hat pulling out stuff. I need to just come up with out of nowhere. This is how we're going to do this. This is how we're going to come up with this. Truth is, the way it's worked at this place so far is as we've run up against stuff, wow, that's too big. Let's pray and ask God. And unfortunately, sometimes we get too busy being Philip and doing the math that we don't be the little boy and just give him what we got to see what he's going to do. But our job is not to create. Our job is just to distribute the bread that we've been given. We've been given some degree of light. We understand to some degree the scriptures, and we share what it is we've been given. He's the one who gives the bread of life. We are just the distributors. Notice the crowd, and the crowd was there to see a miracle. The crowd benefited from the miracle, but the crowd didn't really get to see what was going on. They knew something was happening. The disciples were right there, and they got to be part of it. They got to be hands-on with that miracle. And they distributed, it says, as much as they would. And when they were filled, verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And they were filled. I mean, the word there, when you look at it in the Greek, it means glutted. Philip was at the point where he was saying, if we had $8,000, they could even, everybody could just have a little at best. When Jesus is done, they are end of Thanksgiving, unbuttoning the pants, you know, breathing shallow. Don't make me laugh. Oh, you know, because they've eaten so much. I mean, they are just stuffed. In the middle of nowhere, Jesus stuffs 10,000 people. And it says, make sure you don't leave anything to waste. And that's true of us. You know, when God does miraculously provide, we need to be good stewards of his provision. We shouldn't just throw it away expecting that he's going to do it at every meal, because he doesn't do it at every meal. If he did, they would have been expecting it. They weren't. But notice, therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. 12 baskets. How many disciples? 12 disciples. 12, huh? They're saying, we're tired, you need to send them away. And you know they're saying it because they wanted something to eat and they didn't have anything either. It wasn't like, well, each of the 12 of us have a basket of food, but we don't have enough for this. No, they didn't have anything either. And they were looking for themselves. And yet, when it was all said and done, not only did Jesus provide for everybody else using them, but they had each a basket themselves when they were finished. And think about the legacy. I mean, here's a little boy that had a lunch. And if he'd have been like we are a lot of times and kept it to himself, by the end of the day, he'd have been full and it'd have been one lunch like everything else. But by turning it over to Jesus, not only did 10,000 people get blessed, there was a legacy of 12 more baskets of food from that little lunch that was left because it had been put in his hands. Just has to be under the right management, I guess. Thankfully, the Lord didn't listen to them, because if he had, they would never have seen this. He would have just sent them away. Unfortunately, we see the heart of the men who benefited from the miracles. It says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. See, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses had said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. There's going to be another guy coming. He's going to be kind of like me. He's going to come from you guys. Well, these guys are thinking, wait a minute, deliverer? Miracles? Bread? Moses was the guy. Bread, manna, fallen from heaven. Jesus, this is the guy. This is it. Miracles? Food? You know, because it's gone beyond. Well, look what it says. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain himself alone. You know, they are whipped up into the Passover. We're looking for the Messiah, the one who's going to bring us into the place. And they've been following Jesus because he's been very entertaining. He's been healing people. He's been doing great miracles. Now he provides dinner. He's dinner in a show. He's got, you know, not only is he entertaining me, he's filling my belly. And if there's anything that we should have learned by politics in our country, the guy who fills your belly is the one who gets your vote. I mean, all you got to do is stand up there and promise them health care, promise them safety, promise them a full belly of chicken in every pot, and they will fall at your feet. So they're thinking, this is the guy. We need him as a king. You know, because if there's anything we want for king, it's going to be King J.J. Nissen. We want the bread king. He's going to be the one who can feed me. I want him. So Jesus understands they're going to try to force him into, you know, being the Messiah to throw off Rome. The interesting thing is Jesus is not looking to be popular. Sometimes I think I want Jesus to be popular. I want everybody to be, and there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, but I want people to know Jesus because I need to want Jesus, people to want Jesus because they need to be transformed by him, not because they're looking to be entertained and fed by him. And unfortunately, what a lot of the gospel, especially if you are like me and you torture yourself occasionally with Christian television, the prosperity message is very appealing right now. You know, God does not want you to be broke, busted, and disgusted. He wants you walking in divine health. He wants you to be the head and not the tail. He wants your blessing to be pressed down, shaken together, overflowing into your bosom. You know, and they take little bits and pieces of scripture and they try to make Jesus into this bread king. That if you just come and you do the formula of sowing your seed and, you know, tipping him and sending money to, oh, their ministry, then all of a sudden you're just going to have everything. He's going to take care of all your needs. He's going to provide you with food. Well, they have needs. The problem is Jesus knows they need something more than a bread king. They need something more than J.J. Nissen. He wants disciples. They think he's that prophet. They want to make him king. They don't realize what they really need is a priest, because their biggest problem is not Rome, it's sin. They think that they're oppressed by Rome, and that's what they need to be delivered from. Truthfully, their biggest oppression is the slavery to sin, and Christ has come to fix that. So he's not going to allow them to do it. In fact, when you read Mark's account in verse 45, it says, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. He didn't just have to stop the people, because he had to stop the disciples, because they were thinking, yeah, this is it, baby. He's going to take over. You're right. The people are saying, Jesus, Jesus. And the disciples are saying, Jesus, Jesus, that's right. And Peter, Andrew, Philip, right. You know, I mean, they're thinking we're going to be the cabinet. Now's the time. Jesus, I think you should listen to them. They might have something here. I mean, this whole bread thing, the king, it's Passover, sounds good to me. I think we should do. No, you guys, get in the boat. No, no, Jesus, you don't understand. I mean, look, they're here. They're 10,000. We could just go. 10,000 people. We could take. You just need to get in the boat right now. Just go to the other side. Get in the boat and get. And he sends them in the boat, and then he gets rid of the people. I don't know how he does it, what he says to them, but he gets them away because his disciples don't understand either. They're about to, but they don't at this point. It says in verse 16, and when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. Notice, they went down into the sea, sent there by Jesus. They were put in the boat by Jesus. That verse I just read from Mark said that. That he constrained, he forced, he had to make them get in the boat. So they get in the boat. It says in verse 17, and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark. And Jesus was not come to them. This is not that big of a deal for them at first. Remember, some of these guys, Peter and some of them, were professional fishermen. In Luke chapter 5, when the calling of Peter, he's out in the boat. Jesus calls out to him and says, hey, Pete, let down your net. And Peter says, Lord, we fished all night. It's daytime. You don't catch fish in the daytime. You catch fish at night. We just fished all night. There's no fish here. You know, you're a carpenter, great teacher. I'm the professional fisherman. We fish at night. So these guys were used to being out in. But because you said so, I'll do it. And then, of course, he has this catch so great he can't pull his net in. And he's like, I'm so such a loser. You know, but apart from me, I'm a sinful man. That's old English for I'm such a loser. But yet, fishing at night was no big deal. That's when they did it. When there was no heat of the day, the fish would be easier to catch. They'd come up near the surface. So they were on the lake at night in a boat, pitch black. There's no street lights. There's no lighthouse. There's no harbor. It's just the stars, whatnot. No big deal. They get in the boat and they start rowing over to the other side. If they're going the short way, it's about 8 miles across. Okay. Understand, too, this is an upper level course that they're about to take. In Mark chapter 4, they had first semester storm class with Jesus. That one, and I'll just read the verses. It's from Mark chapter 4, verse 35. They'd already been through this. This is the first one. And the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Jesus says, get in the boat. We are going to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there was also with them other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Storm 101, the entry-level storm, is Jesus in the boat with you in the storm. Asleep in the back, but in the boat with you. And they awake him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you even want to wake up and see us die? You know, and don't you even care? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Literally, he stands up to the waves in the sea, middle of a storm. They're freaking out. These are professional fishermen who think they're going to die. And he turns to the storm, and to paraphrase, he says, shut up. I mean, literally, it's be muzzled. It's the thing that you yell to the dog when it's yapping in the backyard. Shut up. You know, just stop it. And it says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It doesn't say that it went. No, it says it was a terrible storm, and then nothing. Just dead, flat, calm. I mean, it just shut up. As soon as he said it, flat sea. It goes from huge waves to boom. Flat, no wind, no nothing. The birds are out. I mean, all of a sudden it's beautiful again. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. They were more scared by the calm than they were by the storm, because he just told it to shut up, and it did. And said to one another, what manner of man is this, that the wind and the sea obey him? And then, you know, if you keep following Mark chapter 5, they find out, because they get to the other side and the possessed guy comes out and says, I know who you are, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And they get their answer to their question. That's entry-level storm. Jesus in the boat, it gets bad, you shake him and wake him up, he tells it to shut up, it shuts up. Okay. This is the advanced level course. This is second semester. This is in the boat, middle of the night, Jesus isn't there. He told you to go, but he's not there. It says, and the sea arose, it was dark, the sea arose in verse 18 by reason of a great wind that blew. Mark gives us a little more of the story in Mark chapter 6, verse 47. It says, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Jesus is praying, I would guess, for them. One, because they still think he's supposed to be the bread king. They don't get it. And two, because they're going out into the storm that he sent them into without him. And when even was come, Mark says, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on land. See, and that's going to be part of the point of this whole thing, is that Jesus alone is on the land. When you get into whatever storms of life you're going to face, whether your marriage goes to pot, or your job falls apart, or you start failing miserably in school, or your kids are off the wall, whatever your storm is going to be, there's no, at that point, you can't rely on your husband or your wife or your teacher or your boss or your mom or your dad. The only one who's on the land is Jesus. And it says, Mark says in verse 48 of chapter 6, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them, and about the fourth watch of the night. They've been rowing for 6, 8, 9 hours now, and the wind is contrary. You ever been stuck on a lake? When I was a kid, my sister and I were over on Duck Lake, and we got out in a canoe, and it was one of those windy days where it just takes you to the other side. And then we think, well, we'll just go back. No, you don't go back. We couldn't paddle it, and we ended up having to walk all around the lake with dragging that boat because we couldn't. And these guys are rowing, they're out in there, and they're rowing and they're rowing and they're rowing and they're toiling. I like the fact that the disciples actually do what he said, because when you're in a wind that's blowing you, the very simplest thing to do is just turn the boat around and let the wind drive you. And where would they have gone? All right back to where Jesus was. Except Jesus didn't say come right back. He said go to the other side. And so they're in the boat, and they said, well, he said before, go across. He got us across. Not here now, but we're going to do this thing. And so they're rowing and they're rowing, and they've been going all night, and they're tired. They've been tired. They were tired before the whole bread thing happened, and now they're really beat. And yeah, that was a great miracle, but you know what? That was before the wind blew and we were swamped in a boat, toiling night. And yet it says he saw them 3-4 miles away in the middle of this, at least 4 miles away in the middle of a storm. Jesus can still see them all the way across the lake, supernaturally. That gives me comfort, because that means wherever I am in my storm, Jesus can still see. He knows exactly where I am. He knows that the winds are contrary. He knows that I have been toiling. And it says, he cometh to them walking upon the sea. Here in verse 19, back in John, it says, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs and 8 furlongs in a mile, somewhere 3-4 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. In Mark chapter 6, verse 49, it says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. Get the picture now. You're tired. You've been up all night, all day. You've been serving 10,000 people. You're rowing. A storm is up. You're not getting anywhere. You're in the middle. You're rowing. It's black. It's noisy. And then in the distance, you see lightning. Did you? Because they're back too. You know, they're rowing the way that they're... So they're going that way, and they're looking back where they've been, rowing. Lightning hits. Did you guys just see something? Did you see? Because he walks. He walks 3 or 4 miles across the water. So now, you can't walk on water, okay? You can't. It's supernatural. Don't bother to try to define this by science. You can't. You can't define the miracle that he did with the bread. It defies scientific description, walking on the water. But they see something coming towards them, and they think it's a ghost. In fact, the account in Mark says they cried out. It literally means they screamed. Because, I mean, think about it. You know, they haven't read this chapter before. They haven't ever seen a Hollywood movie. They've never seen, you know, I don't know, X-Men with someone walking through a wall or on the water. They've never seen Bruce Almighty trotting across the water. They've never seen anything like that. They've never seen E.T. They've never seen anybody fly. And they've never seen anybody walking on the water to them in the storm. So there's only one thing that can do that. It's a ghost. You know it's a ghost. And so now they're freaking each other out. And then lightning, they see something and it's closer. It's closer, man. Roll the boat, man. Roll the boat. And there, of course, you know, he's coming to them. Mark tells us, and I don't understand why this is in here at all. It says he comes to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by. Like he was just, you know, like he's in the fast lane, you know, and they're rowing. Hey, boys, how you doing? You know, but they're screaming. Ah! They think it's, you know, the boogeyman of the lake come to get them, and they're freaking out. And then Matthew puts this in his gospel. Well, he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Somebody who's screaming at the top of their lungs thinking it's a ghost is afraid, and he says unto them, it is I. If you look at the language behind that, it's ego I me. He's saying, I am. When they see him walking across the water, he says, I am, be not afraid. I am. The same thing that the burning bush said to Moses. You think I'm like unto Moses, that prophet that'll come? Well, you remember Moses' story when God introduced himself to him and they said, what is your name that I can tell people who sent me? And he says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. Well, Jesus says, I am. And it tells us in Mark, where is it? No, excuse me, in Matthew chapter 14, 28, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. If it's you, who else is it going to be? You know, Pete, how many ghosts have you seen out on the water? I mean, is this a regular occurrence for you? You see people walking regularly. If it's me, if it's you, tell me to come out. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, now I don't know how big this ship is, but it's big enough to hold at least 12 guys, so it probably sits up high enough in the water. How do you get out of the boat onto the water? Because Pete's never done this before. He's not a barefoot skier. It's the middle of a storm, and he sees Jesus out there. He's like, well, if that's really you, tell me to come out. Jesus, come on down. Does he jump over the side? You know, like, whoo, like over a sawhorse, and right onto the top? Does he, like, you know, like when you're getting into a cold pool, you know, and you're just kind of doing the toe thing. I mean, when does it get firm? Does he stay right above the water? Does it go into about his ankle before he holds? You know, how does this happen? I don't know. But he comes down and he actually, I don't know what he's thinking. I mean, who would even think to do this? But Peter, well, I'll go up there, you know. That scares me a little bit. Because, you know, look, well, the rest of the story is, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried. Again, and this is a full-on scream. Lord, help me! Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You know, Peter says a lot of stupid things throughout his life. I think that's why I like him so much, because I relate, but in the middle of the storm, when they were freaked out, all of a sudden, Peter has this burst of faith, and it's almost like he's saying, Lord, squall away with this one, all right? If this is, I'm in the middle of this storm, how about have me come on out there? I mean, you know what, because Peter wants to get into the advanced placement class is what he's trying to get into the high level, because, you know, the 100 level class is in the boat with Jesus. 200 level class that they're in right now is Jesus not there, they're in the storm. He wants to go to the, you know, independent study class of no boat in the storm out in the middle of a lake. Just, I'll go, you know. And he actually jumps out, like the Lord calling him to a deeper place of faith in the middle of his storm. That scares me, because it may be at some point Jesus wants to call us to a deeper place of faith in the middle of your storm, where you think you're at your end and you can't make it anymore. And then you kind of see him, and he says, okay, well, let's go all the way then. Come on out of the boat. Peter goes, but then Jesus, and I want to understand, Jesus is close enough to catch him. So apparently Peter's like, what, waist deep? Does he just start going down straight, or is he slowly losing buoyancy? I don't know how this works. So Jesus is standing on the water, pulling up Peter, who's sinking in the water right next to, it's like, are you on something? Is there a rock? I mean, what is this? How does this, but he takes him up and he puts him in the boat. And then back in John chapter 6, verse 21, they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land where they went. when they received him immediately, they made immediately speed of thought, 3 to 4 miles, crunch, boats on the other side, just like that, done. Toiling, getting nowhere, toiling, immediately, they're there. Mark says one more interesting thing in his gospel in chapter 51. In chapter 6, verse 51, it says, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. They were trying to put it all together, but then Mark says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Literally, their heart was calloused. It was thick. They were kind of dull. The reason why they were freaked out and they just couldn't wrap their mind around him walking on the water is because they never really considered the miracle of the loaves. The point of the loaves was Jesus is the I Am. He is God. He is the one. God is the only one who creates something from nothing. And had they known that Jesus was able to do that, they wouldn't have been concerned so much about stuff in their bellies. You know, truth is, yeah, God will provide their needs. It says, you know, your Heavenly Father knows all the things you need before you ask them. But what they were going to need was they were going to need the storm Jesus. There's going to come a point in your life when what you have to eat today is not the number one concern. There's going to be bigger things that come. You know, Jesus says that the wise man built his house upon a rock, and he says the man who believes the things that I'm saying to you is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. Jesus' word is the rock. And when the waves come and the wind blows and the storm beats on his house, it will stand. And then he talks about the foolish man who builds it upon sand, about on something else. Notice that the waves and the storm come to the foolish man. Everybody comes to the storm. We live in a life where 10 out of 10 people still die, where everybody that you know, unless the Lord returns, is eventually going to die. People get sick. People get lost. People do bad things. And what we need to understand is that there is a God who can supply all our needs, but there is a God who can calm the storm, who can walk on water, who is above, who is the only one who is on land. I don't know where you are individually. Perhaps you're in a storm. That's why you're here. It's been said that within the Christian life, you're either in the middle of a storm, just coming out of a storm, or just heading into a storm. That's pretty much where life is. If that's you, understand that Jesus, in the same way that he saw them miraculously 3 to 4 miles away, knew he sent them into that storm. That's scary to me, too. Jesus sends us into the storm. He sent them into the storm to learn a lesson because they didn't understand who he was. They had a misconception about who Jesus was. They thought they were like the people, you need to be king because you can make bread. No. I need to be king because I can walk on the storms of your life and I can pull you up out of there and I can get you where you need to go. So if you're in the middle of the storm, take courage in the fact that Jesus knows where you are and he knows that the winds are contrary and you're rowing and rowing, you're not getting anywhere. And he will come walking to you and say that I am. If you're not in a storm right now, where do you fall in that story? Are you one of the crowd that's here because you want to see something, you know, I want to see a sign, I want to see a wonder, I want to feel good when I sing, I want to do my time, or are you one of his disciples? Jesus is not looking to be popular. He's not looking for people to follow him because he's cool or he's hip. He's looking for people who want to hang on every word and to make him the Lord of their lives. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. Because if you're not in a storm right now, I can tell you from experience, you're going to hit one. You can talk about anybody here who has a relationship with the Lord. They come. And they come when you don't expect them, and they blow, and they blow, and they blow, and sometimes you toil a long time. But if he's the Lord of your life, there's no place that he sends you that he has not pre-planned what's going to happen there. He always knows what it is he's going to do. He knows how he's going to fix it. You don't have to know how you have to fix it. All you have to know is that if he sent you there, he knows how to take care of it. So if you don't know him, come see me. I would like to pray with you. You know, we're starting Romans tonight. We finished Revelation last week. I decided to go back into Romans. Romans was where we were, where we started out, Josh and Stephanie's house. Romans was the book we were in when first person got saved. You remember Kina in your kitchen, German foreign exchange student. got invited, came out, and was introduced to the Lord of her life. And my hope is that it will continue. And certainly, if you don't know him, he can be the Lord of your life. All you have to do is ask him to forgive you your sins, and he will gladly do that and take over control. He does a much better job. And if you are in a storm and you need prayer, find somebody. Find me, find one of the elders, find a woman that you trust who will pray with you. You don't have to tell us all the details. Just say, can you pray for me? And we will gladly do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, that you are the I Am. You are God. Lord, I can't always say thank you for the storms you send us into, at least not in the middle of them. Lord, I know afterwards I can. I'm sure these guys could too. But my prayer is if there's anyone here who is in a storm, that they would not leave feeling abandoned and rowing and alone, freaked out. But Lord, they would get prayer and be encouraged to know that you were praying for them, that you were interceding on their behalf, that you have your eye on them, and you'll come to them when they need you the most. Lord, please give us the courage to be like your disciples and that we continue rowing until you come. We ask it in Jesus' name.